last week, as we closed our class, we saw how the Jews had stirred up opposition against Paul and Barnabas at the end of chapter 13. And the opposition led to persecution, and they were finally expelled from the region. In verse 51 of chapter 13, it says that, but they shook the dust off, shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. Now, you've heard that before, you know, like if they won't receive you, shake off the dust. And Jesus is the one who had said that. He said, and whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. And talks about that in Matthew, and then in Mark it says that, but it also says as a testimony against them. It's a way of just, you know, being done with them. We see that Paul and Barnabas did that with the with this city. And then in verse 52 it says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. When they left there, they were not in despair. You know, how many of us, when people don't receive what we have to say, or if they don't, when we go, then we just are so, woe is me, help me, I can't go out of the house again, let me stay in. We just don't know how to be tenacious and to stay the course and to do what we've been called to do. I have something I wanted to read to you this evening. Maybe a little bit long, but it's about a hero from 1945. Let me see. I'm going to start here. His name, Captain Anthony Simrall, set his jaw and pushed the nose of his B-29 bomber, City of Los Angeles was the name of the plane, towards the target. He couldn't completely ignore the exploding flak around his aircraft or forget the enemy firefighters that dodged in and out of his formation to shower the aircraft with machine gun bullets. But Captain Simrall had been flying long enough to know that the best way to deal with these occupational hazards was to grit your teeth and fly through it, reach your target, drop your bombs, and then head for home. This was April 2nd, 1945, and the city of Los Angeles was the lead B-29 in the 52nd Bombardment Squadron's attack on Japan. Next to the pilot in the cockpit was Lieutenant Roy Stables. In the rear of the aircraft, 10 men went about preparing to finish their mission. On this day, there was extra work. As the lead aircraft, the city of Los Angeles would mark the target for the other bombers. Ready? Captain Simrall inquired into the intercom. In the belly of the bomber, Sergeant Henry Red Irwin was ready. At the appointed time, he would drop the marker. It was a 20-pound white phosphorus canister with a 6-second fuse, and it threw a tube near the bomb bay. The handsome 24-year-old radio man from Alabama knew his job. This was his 10th combat mission. Now, Sergeant, he heard the captain speak into his headphones. Quickly, Irwin positioned the canister into its narrow chute, pulled the pin, and let it drop into the skies over Japan. Only it didn't. In a blinding explosion of heat and light, Red Irwin felt his nose literally melt from his face. Something had gone wrong. Whether the flare was faulty or due to a bump in air currents, no one would ever know why, but the flare failed to clear the chute. Within 6 seconds, it exploded into flames, propelling itself directly into Irwin's face and falling back into the belly of the city of Los Angeles. And that's the plane. Feet from 3 tons of incendiary bombs, 9 crewmen stood in stunned horror, facing the knowledge that death for all of them was only seconds away. The billowing white smoke that made the white phosphorus such an ideal marker now filled the entire aircraft. In the cockpit, choking on smoke and unable to see, the captain could no longer control his aircraft. The city of Los Angeles lurched over and began a rapid dive towards the ground. The only question was whether the crew would die in a fiery crash or a spectacular explosion. Then, in the midst of the billowing smoke, an apparition began to arise. Unable to see after catching the full force of the white phosphorus in the face, Red Irwin found the burning canister by touch. Burning at thousands of degrees Fahrenheit, it was not hard to locate. Clutching the white hot canister to his body and holding it in place with his arm, Red Irwin struggled to ignore the pain and crawled towards the cockpit. His entire upper body was aflame, his hair completely burned away, his clothing vaporized, and his face burned beyond recognition. For the crew, it was no ray of hope. No man could endure the trek required to eject the lethal canister from the only available opening, a cockpit window. Added to that, the path was blocked by the navigator's table. Somehow, Red Irwin managed to struggle on. Clutching the flaming incendiary to himself with unbelievable strength, he tucked the canister under his arm, unlocked the obstructing table, and moved it aside. Almost 10 seconds of indescribable agony had already passed, and Red Irwin was only halfway to his goal. "Open the window! Open the window!" Sergeant Irwin shouted to Lieutenant Stables. Somehow the co-pilot overcame his shock at seeing the flaming soldier doing what no human being should be capable of accomplishing, and managed to open the window. "Excuse me, sir," Red Irwin said through his pain, and then launched the flaming canister to the wind before collapsing to the floor in flames. Only 300 feet from the ground, Captain Summerall pulled the City of Los Angeles out of its dive to head for Hiroshima, the nearest landing site affording medical aid. The crew turned fire extinguishers on the prostrate body of Red Irwin, and Lieutenant Stables administered morphine to dull the pain. Through it all, the trip back and days of surgery following, Red Irwin remained unconscious. He did have surgery, and he did survive. Isn't that amazing? And he was able to see out of one eye and managed to have some use of one of his arms. And as he recovered, he worked with burn victims in veterans. And it says, sometimes it takes far more courage to live than to give up and die. Henry Irwin went through 43 operations before he was finally discharged from the Army in 1947. He married. He had children, and he was a grandfather. He died in 2002. Just wanted to put that in there. But if you were, after hearing about this man, something that really happened, you'd say this man had a lot of courage, wouldn't you? And he was brave. Not only was he brave, but he was selfless. Now, this was a man who was devoted to a course. He had a job to do when he entered into that plane. And he was determined to do that job, even at the expense of his own self. And I thought that that was just such a good example that they had in one of the commentaries that I wanted to share that with you, that it is an example of Paul and Barnabas and those in the early church. That Acts 14 shows us the consistent, courageous attitude of the apostles and their loyalty to Christ through thick and thin. Paul and Barnabas stayed the course. They never lost sight of the course or purpose of their calling. Despite persecutions and temptations, they have modeled here the attitude we all need to have. as we continue on in this, I just was thinking on this all day long about staying the course and not getting off, going to the right or to the left, but staying the course. And even when I began this, I was talking about how last week when we left the disciples, you know, that they had been persecuted. They went out to plant churches. They went out to spread the gospel. And what did they meet it with? What were they met with? They were met with opposition, right? And as they were met with that opposition, you know, they had persecution. It wasn't just people not agreeing with them. But there was persecution. They shook the dust off their feet, but they carried on. It says they were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. I thought about this as far as my own self. You know, when you have the opportunity and God says, go over here to minister or go over there, and the people reject you. I don't know about you, but it's just sometimes I just take it so personally, like they're rejecting me. It's not about them rejecting us. They're rejecting the message. And that's what you see all the way through Scripture. You know that it's not a rejection of us, but it's a rejection of Christ. but we're to stay the course. Like this, this radio operator, the one who was supposed to release that bomb, he stayed the course. He stayed the course, and everyone in that plane, you know, I was thinking about this today, when that bomb fell back, it was his place to release it. It wasn't his fault that it happened, that it misfired. And everyone else, you remember when it fell back, said they were just standing there. They were stunned. No one else moved. And even though it had burned in his face and he was wounded, he got up and he stayed the course. He got rid of that bomb. He got it out of the plane. And so that's what God would have for us tonight. I don't know what else he'll bring out. But there are going to be things, you know, there's going to be things that come against us, and we might not want to stay the course, and it might not hurt. But you know what? There are those around us. We're not in this ship alone. We're in this boat together. And so there may be those who can't. They may be stunned and not able to go. And what God's called us to do, we need to be able to go forward, and we need to be able to do what God has called us to do. And that's one thing that you see here with Paul and with Barnabas. Now tell me, I need for you to be able to respond to me. Who was Paul? Who was Paul? It's not a trick question. Just tell me, who was Paul? Huh?
Paul.
He was Saul. Who else was he?
Apostle.
Apostle? What else do you know about him?
He loved the Lord.
Love the Lord. What else do you know about him?
He was a Pharisee.
What do you know about Barnabas? Who was Barnabas? That's what I was looking for. Paul and Barnabas were men. They were men. Just like Jeff, just like Stephen, just like Rick, just like Leo. They were men. They were made of flesh and blood just like us. That's what you have to remember. They did not come to the Lord and know the Lord, and then the Lord put them in a place or made them something other than what we are. Don't say, oh, I can't do this, God, because I'm not like Paul, because Paul is this. We are humans redeemed, purchased by God, called by God, and equipped just like Paul, if we will but follow. Just like Barnabas, if we will but follow. Now, Paul had done things in his life. Barnabas had done things in their life, but they received it and they were looking. They fixed their eyes on the prize. I think about a baby when you're trying to teach them how to walk. Don't you always hold something out for them? There's a prize for them, to get them to come to that prize. And buddy, they will walk. If they fall, hit their head, they're going to get up and they're going to walk. They want to get that prize. And so that's what the Lord would have for us. We know that Cyprus, that they had preached the gospel and found indifference when they went to Cyprus. And when they went to Paphos, they had one convert. But only that after they had battled with the sorcerer. Remember, it was Sergius. Am I right? Was that his name? And then they continued. Remember, they had John Mark was with them, and he left them. And we don't know if he was afraid, if he was homesick, what the reason was, but we know that he left them. And they preached at the risk of persecution. None of us have the same obstacles that they are facing. Now, there are those in other countries that are facing those obstacles, but we don't have that as of yet. Their devotion was to Christ. They had a singleness of purpose to follow Christ, to complete what they had begun at the Spirit's direction. And remember, that was in Antioch, where they were set aside and commanded to go, and they went. Look at 14, verse 1. I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 7. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord. who was bearing witness to the word of grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Jews and the Gentiles with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. Okay, in verse 1 we see that there was, when they arrived in Iconium, they went straight to the synagogue. Remember, that's the first place that Paul would always go. He would go there to the synagogue first. And it says that there was a great multitude that believed. At the synagogue, you had the Jews, and then you also had Greeks who were proselytes who would come in. And so, but it said that when they heard the message, that there was a great multitude. It was a great multitude that believed. Now, I want you to hear this, and hear this very good. I think we talked about this last week. In verse 2, it says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against their brethren." This is what the Jews have been doing since Jesus' day, right? They were against Jesus. And so they were always constantly stirring up someone to be against him. And so it's just continued. It's the Jews. They're stirring up the Gentiles, poisoning their minds, manipulating. They're manipulating the Greeks to do their dirty work. Isn't that interesting? They don't want to do it, so they don't want to get their hands dirty, but let's get the Gentiles to do it. In verse 3, even though that they were the Jews were coming against them and turning people against them, we see that Paul and Barnabas did not readily leave. It says that they continued there for a long time. They didn't just continue, but they were speaking boldly. They continued to be bold in preaching. And look what God was doing. It says that God bore witness. You know, it's one thing if I come in and say, I found this shirt and it was on sale at Macy's. And then Fran comes in behind me and she says, "Yes, that's right. I was in Macy's and that shirt was on sale." Jesus, Paul and Barnabas were preaching, and God Almighty Himself was bearing witness to the word that they were delivering. And it was by the signs and wonders of their hands, God was using them, and He was performing signs and wonders through their hands. I want to clarify something here. You know, we talk about the gifts in the New Testament, and there's the gift of healing, and you've heard of the gift of healing. And there are ministries that claim that, they have the gift of healing. The gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. Okay, they're given at His discretion for the edification of the body. In other words, the gifts do not belong to me. And the Lord may use me today in the gift of healing, but tomorrow it may be Jeff. In other words, it's not my gift that I can go around and claim. So, because I know that as I was reading it, a couple of the commentaries it said, you know, Paul had the gift of healing, the ministry of healing. But, you know, his ministry was to preach the gospel. And that's our ministry. And as the Holy Spirit sees fit, and in the timing that He sees fit, then the gift of healing can operate, or the other gifts, whatever He needs. But that's not something that you are just endowed with, and then you have this until you go home to be with Jesus. I can't find that now. If somebody else can, you just need to help me. And I'm not being sarcastic, but I'm saying, I don't see that in Scripture. But I see that the Lord does do that. So don't think it just has to be one person who does that. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit that He uses. And He can use it through anyone He wants to. Now, they were preaching. Signs and wonders were being done. In verse 4, the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. It's amazing that they go into this city and it's divided. What an influence that they're having. Amen? And then in verse 5 it says, word came to the apostles that they were about to be stoned. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul says that we are hard pressed on every side. yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. How many of you ever heard of John Wesley? Heard of the Methodist Church? Everybody heard of the Methodist Church? John Wesley is the father, the founder of the Methodist Church. And he was a powerful preacher. I didn't realize this, but he was only 5'2". Isn't that amazing? And I think Paul was probably about 5 foot. They say he was a very short man. But I know that when Wesley would go and preach, that he always had, there was so much opposition. There were times that he would be bombarded with rotten eggs or rotten fruit, and things would be thrown at him. But he tells a story. He tells himself, he writes that in this one particular village, there was a village bully, and he disliked John Wesley tremendously, did not like him. And he was very vocal in it. And he said one day he met him. They were coming, and they met each other head on. And so the bully would not yield. He was not going to get over. So John Wesley, he went over into the ditch and gave the entire road to the bully so that he could pass. And as he was passing, the bully said, "I never turn out for fools." And Wesley said, "I always do." And what I wanted to show you in that is that God has men of great courage, men of boldness. You know, that we're going to face opposition. People are not necessarily going to like the message that we bring, but we have to be faithful in bringing that message. Where it says that they had turned the Gentiles and the Jews and the rulers, they had incited them to abuse and to stone them. Stoning was a Jewish custom. Stoning. Stoning was a Jewish custom of punishment. And so you see that the Jews are behind this. And remember what Jesus said. He said, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. And so this is what Paul and Barnabas did. They just relocate and they just continue on. They continue on preaching. They don't stop. They don't go somewhere and cower down. They just continue. Even though they're not received, there are those who don't receive them, but we see that the message is being heard. How many of you, is it hard for you when you try to minister the word and people don't receive you? Do you feel rejected? Okay. And I think that this is a lesson for us. If Paul and Barnabas were men just like us, and they continued on, they stayed the course, then this is a lesson for us that we stay. They're not rejecting us, are they? They're not rejecting us, they're rejecting the message. We have to realize, first of all, that we have something worth saying. We have to realize that we have the message of life. Sometimes we don't feel very confident in ourselves, do we? It's not about confidence in ourselves. Don't put any confidence in yourself. Don't put any confidence in what you're going to say. I'm telling you, the best thing to do is just to know Jesus. To know Jesus. To read His Word so that your mind is renewed. And be in communion, in right relationship with Him. Just be in right relationship with Him. And you know what? The Holy Spirit will give you the boldness and the courage that you need. Because if you can get out and do it with your own courage and with your own strength, you're not doing anything for the Lord. You just need to trust the Lord in all of this. My dear husband, I got on the internet this morning and found these maps of Paul's journey. This is the first one. I want to put this up here so we can just kind of look at this. But I said, "Can you enlarge this for me?" He said, "I certainly can." So we have all three of them. But I'm going to start. Let's look at this one. Can you see that in the back? You know, I don't know if you remember I had said that when Paul and Barnabas left that it was about a two-year journey, that this mission trip was about 2 years. Do you remember me saying that?
Mm-hmm.
Well, when you read a lot of different commentaries, you get different information. People have a little bit different time frame. There are those who say that this mission journey was anywhere from 1 year to 3 years. That's a little bit of a difference. So, you know, I can't say for sure how long it was, but I'm going to just say that it was probably 2 years. And that if you remember, that this is where they started out, okay? This is where they started. There were two different Antiochs, remember? But this is where they started out over here. And this is the area that they cover. They come over here. Now, they were at Iconium. It's where we started out tonight. This is where they had left and they came to Iconium. And now we're talking about Lystra and Derbe is where they are. And when they leave there, they're going to return. They're going to return this way and come back to Antioch where they were sent out. Now, remember, Tarsus, Paul was from Tarsus. This right here is where Paul was from, Tarsus. Okay? Cyprus down here is where Barnabas was from. But before he got saved, he had come to Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem over here. This is Jerusalem. And we know that Peter and them had only been ministering right around in here, in this small area here. But when Paul, when he first came back and no one would receive him, he'd gone back home to Tarsus. Barnabas was in Antioch. And then he had gone to Tarsus. He brought Paul back with him. And then they left. And this is where they've gone. Okay? These are the cities that they've gone to. And they've all been major cities, except for Lystra and Derbe. These aren't as large as the other cities. But anyway, I just wanted you to see this area that they covered. And so there was a lot. I think it was a little bit longer than a year because it talks about how Paul and them stayed there for a while. Let me put up the second one. And I know we're going to get into all of this. But I just thought it was interesting. Let's see. I'm sure if I don't get the tape stuck up there. This is Paul's second, and this is where we'll get into next week in chapter 15. But this is the area that he had covered before, his first journey. See? Now look at his second journey. Look at his second journey. And this is the area that he covers. No cars. No motorcycles. Yes. No motorcycles. No plane. This is by foot and by boat. Oh. Yeah. See, two heads are better than one. And then this is Paul's third missionary journey. And he starts at Antioch again. Antioch is the home base now. Remember, Jerusalem was, but then Antioch soon became the home base for all the mission work. It was Antioch. And this is also, we talked about this last week, this is the turning point that the message is really now, the Jews are going to be the minority in the church, not the Gentiles. But look at the area that this man covered. Now he had about a 30-year ministry. He had about a 30-year ministry. And then this was, yes. Can we get this one up, Jeff? And then this was, oh, look at these things. Can you see that? No. Here we go. from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And Rome really was the center of the world at that time. Would you say? Would you say that's the right thing to say? It was the center of the world. This was the headquarters. This was the hub of everything. Everything went out from here. But Paul went from Jerusalem all the way there. He had covered all of these churches where he had established churches. He had put things into place. He had put leadership into place. And Paul didn't forget any of these churches, because you'll see that even in this, where he's going and he and Barnabas are establishing these churches, on his way back, he's going to go back and he's going to just, he's going to put elders in place. He's going to put leadership in place. And he's also going to encourage them to continue in their walk. And then he's going to send letters. Remember, we talked about that this is called Asia Minor, and that when he sends out the letter to Galatians, that these are the churches that he's talking about. That the book of Galatians was not written to just one church. It would have been read by them all. Sometimes we don't think about that, but those letters were passed around in all of those churches. In verses 8 through 20, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked." If you turn back to Acts chapter 3, remember I told you when we started in this that Luke, he has the same miracles with Paul that he has with Peter. He has Peter's sermon recorded, and he has Paul's sermon recorded. The first part of Acts, it featured Peter, and then the last part, he's featuring Paul. But if you look at Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through, let's just look at verse 1 and 2. "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple." Okay, so this was Paul and Barnabas, and here we have Peter and John. And they both are encountering the same thing, a man who was lame from his mother's womb. It wasn't from an accident. It didn't happen later in life. But these men were lame from their mother's womb. And that is, you know, that is what is so incredible. I didn't realize that, but about this miracle, that they had never, ever walked. It's not like they had walked and had a sickness, or they had walked and had an accident. These men had never walked in their entire life. Now see, Peter and Paul both have the same experience here. And so let's turn back to verse 9 in chapter 14. "This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, he said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet,' and he leaped and he walked." And we know the same thing happened with Peter. He said, "You know, I don't have gold and silver." The man was asking for money, and he just told him to stand up and walk. And these men stood up and walked. Lystra was a frontier outpost. The population of Lystra was mostly uneducated. They were barbarous people, and they were very superstitious. Very superstitious. It was Roman ruled, and it was Greek-controlled commerce. So it had a tremendous Greek influence, and the Jews had little influence. And if you'll see here, remember I said Paul always goes to the synagogue. Now, in order for there to be a synagogue, how many Jewish men did there have to be? Do you remember? 10. There weren't even 10 Jewish men. There was no synagogue here. There was no synagogue, so there was very little Jewish influence. Paul is just out. He's just speaking. He's just preaching, probably in the marketplace. That's probably where he was, in the marketplace. And this man hears him. Paul's looking at him, and he sees that this man has the faith to be healed. And in verse 10, he said with a loud voice, he said, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and he walked. Paul didn't just look at him and think, "And should I go over and pray for him to be healed?" You know, the Holy Spirit was in tune to the Lord. The Holy Spirit was the Holy Spirit was causing him to be able to see that this man's faith was at a place that he could be healed. And Paul just looks at him and he says, what did he say? He said, stand up straight on your feet. Probably a little more commanding than that, because he probably, you know, had a stronger voice than I do. But he didn't back down, or he didn't shy away. And maybe that's why we don't see the things happen today. Maybe the Holy Spirit's instructing us and we kind of back up. Because we're afraid that those miracles depend on us. We're afraid that most of us, most people in the Christian world, they don't want to take a step of faith or to do something because we think it's dependent upon us. And I'm here to tell you that it's not. It is totally dependent upon the Lord. It's dependent upon the Lord. The man did not just stand up, just like when Peter healed the man. You know, with a baby, when they're born, their little legs, they can't stand on their legs, can they? You can hold them up, but you have to hold them up, right? And then they begin to get strength in their legs, and they learn to crawl, and, you know, they get a little stronger, and then they stand up, and they're just all... But neither one of these men, who had never ever walked, when God healed them, they were able to stand. Not only did they stand, they were able to leap, and they were able to walk. Nobody had to hold their hand, but they walked. Paul was not shy or worried about his reputation in case God did not come through. Now, in verse 11, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." In this city, in Lystra, there was a legend. There was a legend that Zeus and Hermes, that's the Greek gods, and the Roman names are Jupiter and Mercury, but they believed that these two gods had come down in the form of men. And they had gone to the homes, and every home, 1,000 homes had rejected them, would not allow them to enter in, would not take them in. Finally, they went to this one little straw cottage. It was an elderly couple, and they were very, very poor. And they invited them in, and they fed them and gave them a place to stay. Well, the gods rewarded this couple and turned their home into a temple and turned them into the priests and the priestess of the temple. And then the 1,000 homes that rejected them, they washed away. They swept away. They flooded the homes and washed them away. And so this was a legend that had been passed down from generation to generation, and they were very superstitious, and they believed it, and they worshipped Zeus and Hermes. And so when this miracle happened, when this man was able to walk, and the people saw it, they began speaking in their own dialect, their own language. In other words, the language of that day was Greek, and that's most likely what Paul was preaching in, was Greek. And so they began to speak in their native tongue, and Paul and Barnabas did not know what they were saying. And they were saying, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Barnabas was most likely a taller and a larger man than Paul was. And then in verse 13, the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. let's see. Barnabas and Paul, they didn't know what was going on because they didn't understand. But isn't it amazing when God moves, how the devil moves? Hmm. But the Spirit of the Lord moves, and then the devil moves. And that's what he was doing. He had been following. The devil's been following Paul and Barnabas this whole time. He's been stirring up hatred, because where does hatred come from? It comes from the enemy, from our enemy, and from God's enemy. And he had been inciting the Jews against the message. He hates that message more than anyone. And so here, he's changed his tactics. Look what he's done. Where they had, where Paul was speaking, and this one man heard him and had the faith to be healed and was healed, and a miracle was performed. The message was stopped. Then Paul could not continue, because then these people thought that the gods had come down. See what the enemy was doing, and then they wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, they don't realize what's happening, but they can't continue to preach. Everyone's going crazy. And so it says that in verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude crying. Tearing, we know that the Hebrews, if tearing their clothes, it meant that they were grieving. They were grieved about something. And so Paul couldn't finish his sermon. He couldn't teach anything. He couldn't do anything, because he realized what these people were trying to do. Verse 18, if you look at that real quick, it says, and with these things they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. In other words, they could hardly control this crowd. They could hardly stop them from doing this. Do you see what the enemy was doing in Antioch and Iconium? The Jews had tried to make them out to be heretics, that their word was false, and they were coming against them in that. Don't believe anything they're saying. But here, what's happened is this: that Satan has now turned the tides to make them gods, to receive worship. To receive worship. I was thinking about this today. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
That's what he did in the Garden of Eden. And so he's doing that right here. He's turning the tides on them and causing them to be praised. Now, how do you think Paul and Barnabas had felt, you know? I'm sure that they were human like us. They could have. It says that they were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. They're going along, and if people keep rejecting the message, sometimes you get a little discouraged, don't you? I have a feeling they probably got a little discouraged. And so the enemy just, like Mark said Sunday, comes in the back door. And so now, okay, let's lift them up. Let's encourage them a little bit. We'll make them gods. Now, Paul could not go into Lystra and begin preaching and talk to them about Father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, could he? He couldn't take them through the Jewish history because they had no understanding of that. So he had to preach to them where they were. He had to preach to them about, if you look at verse 15, and he said, and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things that are in them. So what does he have to preach to pagans who are not familiar with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the history of the Jews? He has to preach to them about the heavens and the earth, because that's what they see and that's what they know. And so that was where Paul was taking his message. but these people were wanting to worship them. They were beside themselves. It was a crowd. I don't know how to say it. You have probably the majority of the city. I don't know how big the city is. Before it's a riot, that's what happens in a crowd when things turn. It turns into a riot. But, you know, it was just a crowd. And there is a, what do they call it? A mentality, crowd mentality. I'm not sure if I'm using the right word, but it's when there's a crowd of people. You go to a ball game, and one person begins to go and say, what's the team in Arizona? What are they called?
Cardinals.
Cardinals, okay. Go, Cardinals, go, Cardinals, go, Cardinals. And then it just picks up, and everybody starts saying, go, Cardinals, go, Cardinals. You have, and then everybody starts doing it. And then there used to be that wave thing, right? Where they, ooh, you know. And so that's what you've got going here. Now, these people believe Zeus and Hermes. They believe that these are gods. They worship these gods. Now, Paul was not very politically correct. I just don't even understand it. But he was not politically correct. I want you to look at this. Now, first of all, these men are, they're going to receive them. Not only are they going to receive them, they've got their arms stretched out. They're going to offer a sacrifice to them. Everything is open to them. And listen to what Paul says. First of all, he tears his clothes. Oh, he's so distraught. Men, I'm sure he would say, men, why are you doing these things? Now listen to what Paul says. We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should, listen now, listen to how politically incorrect Paul is, that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He's saying that, you know, you need to turn away from this vanity. You need to turn away from these false gods. That's what he said. He called them false gods. That's what he was saying. He said, you need to turn to the living God. God, and you need to turn from this. This is what Paul was saying. He was not being politically correct. He was not taking the moment and where they were and then saying, well, you know, God has allowed this, so maybe he wants me to take them right where they are. And then, you know, they welcomed us in, and so this is good, and then so I can just, Barnabas and I, we can just settle in here, and then we can begin to teach them. That is not what Paul did, and that is not what Barnabas did. He said, these are false gods, and you need to turn your heart to the one true living God. They did not compromise. They did not see that as an opportunity. They saw it for what it was. They saw Satan for who he was and for what he was trying to do. They did not receive that worship. They would not have any part of it. They could have claimed that they had done the healing. They could have probably stayed there and never done anything else and always referred back to that one thing and been treated like God. But they refused it. They stayed the course. They probably could have taken up a large offering and walked away. But they didn't do it. They refused it. They refused the offer that Satan had made to them. Do you see who was instigating this? Who was behind it? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemy is Satan. And Satan was trying to put Paul and Barnabas in the place where they would receive worship. And probably before the throne of heaven saying, I'll bet if they receive worship, God, they'll turn from you. They won't keep your message up. What does he say about us? Does he have access to the throne of God? Does he make accusations against us? He's called the accuser. Jesus calls him the accuser, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. Does he say, well, if they've had trial and tribulation and they won't turn away from you, then let me bless them, Lord, because I guarantee you, if I pour blessings on them, they'll turn away from you and they'll never call on your name again. And unfortunately, it happens so many times. We compromise. But these people, they wanted to know this God that Paul and Barnabas were talking about only on their terms. Because of everything that happened, Paul and Barnabas were not able to continue to preach the message to them. Today, Christ is too often made such a captive of men's presuppositions. what they think he ought to be or what they want him to be, that they do not really understand him. Lloyd Ogilvie, he said this. He said, when Jesus was born, there was no room at the inn. But today, we not only have room at our inn, but a penthouse suite away from reality. Jesus is a VIP to be honored, but not believed or followed. In America, he is a custom, but not the true Christ. A captured hero of a casual civil religion, but not the Lord of our lives. This is idolatry. We cut Christ down to our size and squeeze him into the straitjacket of our little gods. That way he is safe and always at a distance. And I pray that that's not what we're doing. When Jesus came to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, people were delirious with praise. And what were they singing? Hosanna, Hosanna. But when he spoke of his coming death, what happened? They turned. The cross did not fit their idea of the Messiah. And they shouted, away with him, crucify him. That is the mentality of the mob. Don't think that, oh Lord, if you would just let me perform signs and wonders, people would believe your message. You know, the Lord does confirm his word. He confirms his word, and he can confirm his word like that today. But that doesn't mean that people will believe. Paul had performed signs and wonders here because of their idol worship. The first thing they did was they took them to be gods, Greek gods. And then when Paul and Barnabas would not accept their worship, they turned on them. It is the same today. Almost everyone will receive Jesus as the greatest man who ever lived. Just leave it there. And everything will be fine. Enlightened circles are comfortable with calling him the supreme psychologist of history. He is safe as the most important person of all time. The safe, sweet Jesus, meek and mild, sentimental, impotent, distant, is no threat. The world will do anything for a Christ who is limited by our own perspectives. What it will not do is allow him to put forth his own claims. And what did he claim? He claimed to be God. The world will not receive him as Lord. We all sometimes wear blinders as we read the Bible, seeing what we think supports our preconceived system and missing those things that do not fit. It is only with God's help that such a serious error can be avoided. The story of Lystra also exposes another of our weaknesses. We find it easy to exalt the messenger instead of the message. You have to remember that the person bringing the message is flesh and blood, just like you. We want to make men and women rather than our God our sense of security. So we have our own Christian pantheon, our own Christian matineons. We must, with God's help, honestly examine our hearts to see whom we are truly worshiping. Ourselves, our favorite preacher, or writer, or Christian entertainer. Or do we worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ? What a temptation this was for Paul and Barnabas. And Satan knew it. It would have been so easy for those apostles to have accommodated them. And then to rationalize that and say, well, let's take them where they are and to go on. But they didn't do it. But we're going to find out what happens when they didn't. In verses 19 through 20, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, I've heard sermons on this saying that, you know, that Paul was dead, and they gathered around him and prayed, and he was resurrected. I don't know. The scripture says supposing him to be dead. Okay. There was a miracle because it says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, how many of us have been to a stoning? None of us. But when they do a stoning, what I've read, these are the things that I've read with a stoning, is that they don't pick up little tiny rocks. They pick up stones. I mean, they pick up things that take both hands to throw. Because we know that they especially aim for the head first. Okay, and that's to crush the skull and to kill them. And so they had stoned Paul. They thought he was dead. And where it says here, supposing him to be dead, that means with evidence. In other words, there was evidence. They believed him to be dead. They didn't just think, oh, well, he looks like he's dead. They believed him to be dead. Now, if he was and they came around him and prayed, you know, God raised him from the dead. I don't know. But there's still a miracle in the fact that he got up. Not only did he get up. Now, listen, this is what Paul did. It's kind of like this guy who took that bomb. Not only did he get up, but he went back into the city. Not only did he go back into the city, now how many of us would have to go to urgent care of the emergency room? Paul got up, he went back into the city, and then the next day he left with Barnabas to Derbe to continue to preach. He was here. They had stoned him, resurrected, whatever. The Lord did a miracle in his body. He was able to get up, and he went on to Derbe to preach. And when they had preached the gospel in verse 21 to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. All those places where they had been rejected. All those places where they had been ridiculed and called heretics. Paul and Barnabas returned. They returned to check on the disciples, to see where they were at. You know, Paul was not only an apostle and a missionary, because these are his missionary journeys. He was not only a missionary in the church, but Paul had a pastor's heart. He had a shepherd's heart. Read the letters that he wrote. You know, it sounds very much like Jesus' last words, beware, watch out, don't be deceived, they're coming. And so, says in 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. They went back to strengthen the disciples. Don't you know that news has gotten around? News travels. Just like it does now, it travels then. Might travel a little bit faster, but it travels. And they had heard about the tribulations and the things. And Paul says, we have to go through these things. We're going to go through these things. But he strengthened them. And in verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church. Now, did you hear that? So when they had appointed elders in every church, they put in place leadership. They put in place leadership. Paul did not leave these churches without leadership. Someone who was going to shepherd and to watch over and who would be responsible. And prayed with fasting. They fasted and prayed with them. And then they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now we know that in Paul, like in the Corinthian letters, where Paul, he's bringing correction, because in one sense he founded so many of these churches. He is he's like a father in the Lord to them. Okay? But he appointed leaders in those churches to teach and to correct, because the scripture is good for teaching, correcting, rebuking, exhorting, you know. And so that was what that was for. The elders would do that. But when there were things that they had questions about, they would write Paul. And Paul would instruct them. And he would even bring correction. But I want you to see that when Paul left, Paul commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In other words, he says, set your eyes on the Lord. And I'm leaving, and I'm trusting the Lord with this. Paul wasn't just keeping his hands on it, trying to be in control of all of these churches. There were churches established everywhere he went. Paul didn't start up a denomination I'm not saying those things are wrong. I'm not being critical of that, okay, because the Lord has used it. But I'm saying Paul wasn't, he didn't start a denomination. He didn't start a movement within himself. He was carrying on what Jesus had begun. Jesus came and he died to set people free, and Paul was delivering the message, and he was delivering, he was planting churches, called out ones, ecclesias, whatever you want to call it, but he was establishing the body of Christ everywhere he went and committing them to the Lord, setting in place the elders, and then as the letters would come to give them instructions and how to do this. And most likely in all of these churches, most likely then, that there were Jewish leaders who had understanding. They had understanding. And if there weren't, then soon Paul would send people. Remember, he would send Timothy to like the church in Ephesus, and he would send Titus to different ones. But he would send those there to watch over the church. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. They went back to Antioch. The church that had sent them out, they went back to Antioch. I thought this was interesting. I'd never thought about it before. But they probably had the first missions conference. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door to the faith of the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. When Paul and Barnabas came back, they came back and they reported to the church. They told them everything that God had done and the churches that had been planted, and probably told them about all the incidences and everything that had happened. But they came back to the church where they had been sent out. This was the headquarters now. In one sense, this was the headquarters. This is where things are going to go out from. And this is where Paul would come back to until ultimately we know that he winds up here. And and so they reported all that they had done. As I was reading this, I was also thinking about how anxious the church must have been to hear from them. You know, they had to have been anxious because, like I said, news travels. I'm sure that they had heard about the things that had happened, heard about the Jews that had stirred up trouble for them and those who would not receive them. And then Paul and Barnabas, they continued on, and the danger that they were in, and then the stoning. And they were anxious to hear what these churches were doing, anxious to hear what Paul had put into place and what Barnabas had put into place. And they came back with a full report. See, they didn't just go out and do this work. They weren't just lone rangers. I want you to understand that. They weren't just, I think I'll go do this and I'm going to start some churches and I'm going to do this. They were doing what they had been commissioned to do by the Lord through the local church. And they came back to the local church. They reported to the local church. They gave a complete and a full report. There were elders. There were people who were in place. There were places of authority in those churches. They didn't just say, "Oh, okay, you're a church," and then anybody could get up and espouse anything they wanted to. There was direction. There was leading. So, does anyone have any questions or comments? I'm going to share something tonight. Yes, ma'am.